If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, continuing our series. In Ephesians this morning, please stand with me. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Where do you see yourself 5 years from now? Or where do you hope to be in 5 years? This is not an uncommon question to hear this, or some variation of this question. It's not uncommon to hear this when you are applying for a job with a company, or when you're applying for for school, whether it's undergrad or graduate school, when you're being considered for a position somewhere, to be asked this question, because it says something about who you are, right? So the people that want to invest time and energy in you, they want to know if you're worth the investment. But when you consider the nature of this question, it's a bit presumptuous, right, to try to make a plan for where you want to be 5 years from now. It's like asking an eighth grader to make their plan for their track in high school based on the kind of college they want to go to, based on the kind of work that they want to do when they finish college, right? An eighth grader doesn't know where the notebook is that they need for the test they're having tomorrow. So, and it's not their fault. They're not sure what clothes they're going to wear 5 minutes from now when they have to walk out the door. They can't help it, but it's presumptuous to ask that kind of question to somebody who is 14 years old, to think that far into the future. And yet it's a question that we are often asked or encouraged to think about, and one that we endeavor to answer. And so you might answer that question based on where you'd like to be in 5 years. Maybe that's in where you stand financially. Hey, I'd like to be in a different place than I am now financially. So what are the things that are going to have to take place in order for me to get there? Or maybe it is around where you'd like to go to school, or maybe it is around some career that you'd like to have. Maybe it is, physically. I'm not really happy with where I am now. 5 years from now, I'd like to be in this place. And I would encourage you to make, that a shorter goal, because 5 years, you give yourself a lot of leeway, right, when you're wanting to be healthier. So maybe think 6 months from now where you'd like to be. But the point is that we have this gaze of the future, and we make a decision about where we want to be in the future, and we do that by comparing ourselves to where we are right now. Here's where I am now, and maybe I'm utterly disgusted with where I am now. I mean, that might be somebody's reality. That's real, right? I don't like where I am in life right now. I don't like who I am right now. Maybe it's not disgust. Maybe you just think, yeah, some tweaks would be nice, like some improvement. Maybe just another, tick up the ladder, so to speak. Here's where I am. Here's where I'd like to be. Think about where I'd like to be based on where I am right now. I wonder if any of us who are would consider ourselves followers of Christ, any of us maybe who have been here with us the past 2 weeks as we've been in the first chapter of Ephesians in this series that will take us through this letter in its entirety. And you've heard these words about your adoption as a child of God. That God chose you before you ever had an opportunity to choose God. God's heart was for you before you ever had an opportunity to respond. That your life means something to God before your life even means something to yourself. That God accomplished this thing and set this plan in motion before you ever came into existence. That is a weighty truth about who God is and the way that God feels about each one of us. And then last week to hear these words that because of that, because of what God is offering you as one of his adopted children, in adoption, children don't choose their parents, the parent chooses the child, right? They love that child before they even meet it. That in being a child of God, we are then given this inheritance. Like by rights, something is ours. And Paul says that it is this power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is in us. And it's the power that gives us hope. And that is the kind of, like, it's hope in any circumstance, any situation in which you find yourself. That hope transcends whatever you are in right now. Right? So if we really allow that to sink in, then that's meant to have bearing on the way that we live our lives and the way that we view this world around us, the way that we view circumstances like those that are happening in Charlotte, or the way that we view the refugee crisis, or even just your day-to-day struggles. That truth that you are adopted by God, not because of anything that you've brought to the table, but because God loves you, and in that adoption, God has given you this great gift of the power of the resurrection, that no weapon formed against you shall prevail. That should mean something about the way you see the world. So I wonder, based on that, how many of us would answer that question this way: where do you see yourself 5 years from now? I don't really know where I see myself 5 years from now. But I do know this: wherever I am 5 years from now, my chief objective will be to glorify God with my life. That's all I want to do. That's the most important thing to me. So really, it doesn't matter where I am 5 years from now. All I know is that with my life, all I want to do is glorify the God who has given me this great gift. Try answering the question that way the next time you're sitting in a job interview. I mean, depending on, you know, where you're applying, that might be really great. Or you might hear, oh, hey, we'll be in touch. You know, like, don't call us, we'll call you. And if you don't hear from us, then, you know, best of luck to you. I wonder why we don't think that way. I mean, I confess to you that I know I should think that way. I mean, many of us would probably say that we know we should think that way, right? That the chief aim of our lives should be to bring glory to God in everything that we're doing. And yet we have this tendency, rather than thinking that way, to say, God, here's what I want to do with my life, and I just, would you bless it? Like, here are the things I'd like to accomplish, or I'd like to achieve, or here's where I'd like to be 5 years from now, and here's my plan for getting there. And God, would you just you know, sprinkle some blessing on that? Just come and be a part of what I'm doing. You know, and we believe that God is good, and so we hope that God will do that, and we believe that, you know, if that's wrong, then God will give some course correction along the way. We might choose to receive that or not, but you know, that's how we tend to think about our lives and this idea of glorifying God with them. We want God to come in and be a part of what we're doing, as opposed to saying, you know what, Christ did not give what he gave on the cross, being willing to suffer and die for my sake, so that I can go on continuing to live my life the way that I want to live it, and just, you know, bring Christ along with me. Christ gave too much. I think one of the things that's really made me that's challenged me in the way that I've thought about that this week and in the recent weeks is I've been reading some accounts of martyrs, that is people who have been willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And these are like early, like late first century, early second century martyrs. So baby church, you know, the church is brand new onto the scene. But this faith with which people lived and the way that they saw their lives. There's one account in which someone is writing an account of watching this process that these Christians are going through, and they're watching these soon to be martyrs, people who are about to be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ and their allegiance to Christ. You know, watching them being paraded out and to go onto the arena where they will face death. And he writes this: they went out rejoicing, glory and grace being blended in their faces, so that even their bonds, their shackles, seemed like beautiful ornaments, as those of a bride adorned with variegated golden fringes, and they were perfumed with the sweet savor of Christ. And then these words from a woman who would become a martyr, who was in chains and captivity for her faith. She says, "And the dungeon became to me as it were a palace, so that I preferred being there to being elsewhere." Where does such single-minded devotion come from? Because as I'm learning and as I'm reading these things, the way that our mothers and fathers in the faith, if you will, those who have gone before us, the way that those early Christians viewed their life in Christ and their lives because of Christ, was that above anything else, all they wanted to do was to bring glory to God. Bring glory to God in the way that they operated in their family or in their job or you know, the way that they were subjugated by the state or their interactions, whatever it was. And if there was one of those things that inhibited them from being able to glorify God, then they were willing to let go of that thing. They were willing to walk away from that thing if it kept them from bringing glory to God. Because their chief goal above everything else was to glorify God with their lives. And if that meant glorifying God in death, then they're willing to do that as well. And so I read that and I think, where did that go? Now, there are people in the world today who are willing to, at any cost, live a life with the sole purpose being bringing glory to God. You know, and if we think that way, to go back to that question, it doesn't matter what you do 5 years from now. If you are faithful to the thing that God has placed in front of you, if you are faithful to do that to the glory of God, it doesn't matter what you're doing. And that flies in the face of what the world tells us. But to have this such single-minded devotion, how did we get off track from that? And I believe a couple things. One, we have forgotten who we are. You know, so maybe let's just spend 6 months on Ephesians 1. Right? Let's hear those words over and over and over again. And that's part of the hope in spending several weeks in the same place in Scripture. So that, I mean, our hope is that you would, you know, this week in your quiet time, read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, but go back and read what we've already talked about. Like, spend time, let this wash over you, let this sink in, this truth that you are loved by God and God has chosen you. And God has done whatever, was willing to do whatever it took to adopt you as his child. We've forgotten who we are and from where we've come. And in doing so, I'm afraid that we have cheapened the gift of grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Now, we call it grace because it's a what? It's a gift that's what? Free. I didn't do anything to earn it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. It was freely offered, right? But I think that we have allowed ourselves to forget allowed ourselves to buy into this thinking that grace then doesn't cost us anything. The gift of grace from God in Jesus Christ is a free gift, but it is a gift that costs us something. Now, I know that sounds contradictory, right? But think of it this way. If your life was worth the life of Jesus Christ, then how is it that you or me or any of the rest of us can go on living our lives the way that we want to live them? The cost of that gift of grace is that then we take our lives and hold them out to God like this and say, it's yours. You bought it. You get to do what you want with it, and I'm excited to give it to you. So it does cost us something. Not on the front end, but at the realization of what's been given to us in Christ. But I think that the problem that we run into is that we spend entirely too much time in this world trying to figure out what our place is in it and who we should be in it. And you know, that's based on what culture tells you. That's based on what people around you tell you. This is the person I want you to be. This is the person I need you to be. This is the person that you should be. And here's what it's going to take to get there. And we spend our lives chasing that. Whether it's wealth, whether it's security, whether it's looking a certain way, whether it's having the right things, whether it's, you know, relationships, because we just have this void that we want to fill with a person, whatever it is. We buy into this idea that there's a certain person I need to be. But the reality is that as long as we are measuring that person apart from God, we are never truly going to understand the person that we are. As long as we are measuring that person we want to be apart from God, we are never truly going to understand the person that we are. If I'm measuring who I want to be or measuring myself apart from God, then what am I measuring against? Other people. And as long as I am measuring myself against another person, you know, then depending on who I choose to measure myself against, I can come out looking pretty good, right? My life's a mess, but not as messy as that guy, right? Or there are things I need in my life, or you know what, I'm not quite as attractive as I'd like to be, but I'm better looking than that guy. You know, or that girl, right? Because, I mean, that comparison game happens, right? It is in measuring ourselves by the standard of who God is that we truly learn something about who we are. And once we learn something about who we truly are, it changes our perspective of what God has done on our behalf. And coming to terms with that, wrapping our minds around that, is what allows us to consider what it would mean to live a life for the glory of God. And that verse at the end of this passage, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Well, how are we God's workmanship? The first thing is that we have to come to terms with the depth of our condition apart from God. The depth of our condition as humanity, okay? Jeremiah 17:9 and Psalm 19:12, you can write these down and go and look at them later. But Jeremiah 17 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Read some headlines, right? Look at your presidential candidates. Right, the heart is deceitful above all things. Look at the way that your friends have treated you. Look at the way you've been treated in your own family. Look at the lies that you've told and the lies that you've bought into. The heart is deceitful above all things. We live in a world of deceit. We practice deceit. We call others out when they're being deceitful. All the while, we might be working to deceive in some other parts of our lives. We present to the world a picture of who we think the world wants us to be. All the while, we are hiding this thing really carefully. We've crafted an image that we've worked really hard to craft and create, but all the while, it's not really who we are. We're hiding that from the world. We live deceitful lives. Psalm 19 says this, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive me my hidden faults." There's this idea that there are things under the surface that we're not even aware of most of the time. And I wonder if we would really be willing to be aware of those things. I don't know that we can ever truly know how sinful we are. But I wonder how much time and energy we spend asking God to reveal the things to us in our lives that we aren't aware of. You know, it's easy for us to confess the surface things. You know, to circle back around and apologize to someone for something you said or some way that you treated them, or to know that, you know, the way that you chose to spend late night after everybody else in the house or the apartment went to bed, and the things that you looked at on the computer, to know that, okay, that's not good. I shouldn't be doing those things. Like, those are kind of the obvious things, right? I mean, I remember when I was younger being told, hey, you know, if you're a Christian, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't cuss. Wow, that's really simple, right? But I mean, how in the world did did we make that the goal of Christianity? Hey, just don't do these things, you're good. Follower of Christ. That's garbage. But anyway, so we tend to focus on the things that are seen or the things that other people see, and we're real good about calling those things out in other people, right? But how much attention do we give? How much time do we spend, like, in prayer, you know, like, on our knees before the Lord, like just to be prostrate before the Lord and open God's Word and say, God, I need you to reveal the things in me that are sinful, the things that I'm not even aware of. Or maybe, God, would you just reveal the root of that, like the root of what makes me lash out at somebody, or the root of what makes me continue to go and look at things that I don't need to be looking at, or whatever it is. I think that those are prayers that we're kind of afraid to pray. That's something that we're willing to ask God for a lot of things, but that might be one that we tend to shy away from, because I think a lot of us are afraid of what we'll encounter. God's not afraid of it. God is not afraid of the hidden things because God sees them. In that Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, the passage that I often quote as I'm praying for our time in the Word, just after that, talking about the Word being living and active, Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the hidden things, God already sees them. God is not afraid of the darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, came into the darkness. So I wonder, what would begin to happen if we begin to open ourselves up to God that way? Then we begin to realize these words that Paul is writing here in this letter. There's some weight to them here. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Again in verse 5, made alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgression. So this sin, the stuff that we harbor in our lives, the stuff that by nature we have inherited as being born into this world. See, it's not that we dropped the ball somewhere along the way and made a mistake. We were born into a sinful world, and none of us are exempt from the effects of sin in this world. I think that, you know, we tend to look at it as degrees of sinfulness. Again, the comparing ourselves to other people. But the fact is that we are all affected by it. And in turn, every single one of us, our relationship with God, our ability to approach God is affected by this. And so Paul says the result of that is death. We are dead in our transgression, dead in our sin. And the death that Paul is talking about here is not a physical death. It's not a moral death, right? Which is how we tend to think about Christianity. Well, just be a good person, or at least be a better person than the person next to you. And then you're okay. But we're not trying to be moral people. It's not about morality. You know, it's not about you making, like, becoming a better version of who you already are. Christ came to transform your life, not to just make you a better version of your broken, hurting self. He came to transform you, to make you a new creation, to invite you to die to those old things and live into a new life with Him. That is good news, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't wait for you to get your stuff together and clean the junk out of your lives. He wants to enter into it. So the death that Paul is talking about here is a spiritual death. You're spiritually dead. And as long as I remain spiritually dead, then the center of my universe is who? Me. And as long as I am the center of my universe, if y'all aren't orbiting around me the way that I think you should, you know, then you're just in the way, right? Or you are something to help me advance myself. Or you are something or someone that I want to chase. Or you know, there are all kinds of things that happen that go wrong when we allow ourselves to be the center of our universe. And that's what spiritual death is, that we can't remove ourselves from the orbit, like being the center of the orbit of this world. To be spiritually dead means that we continue down that road. Continue in a wrong direction. Now, how many of you have you know, gotten on an interstate going the wrong way before? All right. Now listen. Guys, safe place. How many of you really have gotten on an interstate going the wrong way before? Right? Okay. And you wouldn't stop and ask for directions. Right? Because of the sinfulness in our lives, humanity, we are headed in a wrong direction. And I love this. Verse 4. This is the turning point. I mean, Paul spends these first few verses kind of laying out. This is the condition. Verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgression. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? But this is your nature. This is your sin nature. Okay, so think of nature this way, and then we'll close because we need to get to the table. There's a seat waiting for us there. So when I was younger, I lived in a neighborhood with lots of kids, some older, some younger. The older kids were like the guys that always got to be, you know, all-time quarterback when we played football in the empty lot down the road. There was an older kid who lived down the road who had a go-kart. Middle of Greensboro. Like, I don't know, to this day, I can't, like, figure out how is his yard big enough to have a go-kart in the back of it. For some reason, like, I got to have a BB gun when I was little, but I was always forbidden from a go-kart. Even when I was in high school, my parents said, you cannot drive a go-kart. And it must be because of the incident when I was younger. So ended up over at, my parents were out of town, my grandmother was keeping us, was over at this kid's house, Carter Clendenin was his name. I was like 8 or 9. I'm hanging out with the big kids, I get to ride the go-kart, right? So Carter's like back behind the garage, tuning up the go-kart, you know, like revving it, like tuning it, revving it. It was making this awful noise. His dog was barking because I think his dog thought that the thing making the noise was eating Carter. And You know, and he said to me several times, stay there, stay there. And I'm staying put, but I'm here, like I want to see the go-kart, right? So the dog's barking, the go-kart's revving, he's working on it, stay there, I'll walk around the garage, and then the dog is not barking anymore because my right leg is in its mouth. I mean, it was like happened so, all I can picture is snarling dog coming at me, and I have this, like still have a scar on my leg, how do we get in touch with your grandmother? I don't know, I think she works at UNCG. That's all I got. I have no idea. By nature, this dog was working to protect the person that it loved. By nature, this dog was willing to lash out at anything that was seen as a threat. Obviously, the dog's not going to eat a go-kart, but right, an 8-year-old has got a chance. By nature, the dog is territorial. By nature, the dog is easily agitated. By nature, the dog is high-strung. You know, you could go on. This is the reality of our condition. By nature. Because we were born into a sinful world, because we inherited the sin, because we in some way, shape, or form continue to perpetuate the sin in the world. By nature, we are objects of God's wrath, because God is a holy God and God cannot condone our sinfulness. God cannot condone the sin in this world. Like when we are, you know, sin, and we go to God and ask forgiveness, we will never hear God say, that's okay. It's never okay. You know, we say that to people when they hurt us. Hey, I'm sorry I hurt you. Hey, it's okay. We won't hear those words from God because it's never okay, because that's not how God intended things to be. Instead, God says, I forgive you. And in the Psalms, we have this picture of what that forgiveness looks like, that God is slow to anger, he's quick to love, that God is compassionate, that God does not count our sins against us, that God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, which you can't really measure, right? That's a lot different than saying it's okay. So by nature, even though we were objects of God's wrath because of God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. By nature, this world is a hurting place. It is affected by the sin within. But the moment that we allow ourselves to embrace this gift of grace that we have been given by God in Jesus Christ, if we truly understand the depth of our need, the equalizer that sin is in this room, in the sanctuary, in this world, if we truly understand the depth of our need and are willing to consider the lengths that God went to meet that need in Christ, and everything changes. The value of your life changes. The purpose of your life changes. By nature, this world is a hurting place. There are people in this world living in darkness who need to encounter the light of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ. Guess what, child of God? Guess who carries that light and that power with them? You do. Where do you want to be 5 years from now? Glorifying God. Where do you want to be at the end of the week? Glorifying God. In the way I speak, in the way I interact with others, in the way I love my family, in the way that I work, in the way that I study, in the way that I am faithful to the things that God has given me, even in the way that I struggle, even in the way that I walk through really difficult things. All I want, God, is to be faithful, to be a reflection of the hope that you have given me when I had no hope. This gift of grace, we are invited to respond to it with our lives. It is grace, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You didn't do a single thing to earn it. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What's your 5-year plan? I don't know, but I bet you that God's got something for me to do in this world for his glory. And that's an exciting thing.